One. If you recall, a couple of months ago, I gave a sermon in which I had mentioned in there a Google search of why are Christians so dot, 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 and we went through the list of the different results that would show up in the Google search. And needless to say, the reputation that Christians have was not very well received in the world overall. And part of that reputation that we have is due to our speech. It's due to the way that we talk, the way that we communicate amongst ourselves, and the way that we sometimes communicate with others. Turn to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. So if you're a title person, I have titled this sermon, A Word Fitly Spoken, or not. I'll add my own little addition onto that. But what this is saying is that our speech, how it is received, depends. It needs to be fitting. It needs to be appropriate. What is our tone when we speak to somebody else about certain things? All of that is important. What's the timing that we do? That's what this verse here is in Proverbs is telling us. A word fitly spoken is like an apple ordained with gold. And we know that we are Christ's disciples, of course, if we show and demonstrate love towards one another. But part of showing love is in the way that we talk with each other, the way that we communicate with each other, and those people who are outside of the faith as well, demonstrates again and that we are disciples. The spoken word itself is only effective, brethren, in the right situation. I want to turn to a scripture which I think is foundational for our speech, and that is Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." This word, speaking the truth, or three words in the English language, is a single word in the Greek language. It is aletheuo, and it's translated as speak the truth. It can also be translated as teach the truth. And in this particular verse, it means to deal truly with when you're talking with somebody. So what this scripture tells me is two things. First of all, the truth has to be spoken. We know about lying. We know about the ninth commandment. Right? You shall not bear false witness against thy neighbor is the ninth commandment, but we see it written elsewhere. You shall not lie. We know that God hates lying. He hates the lying tongue. In that essence, truth must be spoken. But also, God's truth must be spoken. What God's word says is truth, and it is something that needs to be spoken as well. What this verse tells me, secondly, is that the truth not only must be spoken, but the truth must be spoken in love. The pulpit commentary says this about the word aletheuo. It says, it's hardly translatable in English. It implies being true as well as speaking the truth and following the truth. Truth is the element in which we are to live, move, and have our being. Fidelity to truth is the backbone of the Christian ministry. But truth must be inseparably married to love. Good tidings spoken harshly are no good tidings. The charm of the message is destroyed by the discordant spirit of the messenger. The more painful the first impression which a truth is fitted to produce, the more need there is for dealing with it in love, a much needed and much neglected exhortation. So it is important that when we are approaching somebody, that we speak in love. Otherwise, it's going to fall on deaf ears. Barnes Notes says, the truth should be spoken in love. There are other ways of speaking truth. It is sometimes spoken in a harsh, crabby, sour manner, which does nothing but disgust and offend. When we state truth to others, it should be with love to their souls and with a sincere desire to do them good. If you haven't, I suggest that you go back. It's several years old now, but Gary Petty did a sermon series on agape. And this is what is showing it. Always looking out, a type of love where you're always looking out for the person's best interest. And when we talk to people, do we demonstrate that sort of love to them? Barnes continues, when we admonish a brother of his faults, it should not be in a harsh and unfeeling manner, but in love. When a minister pronounces the awful truth of God about depravity, death, the judgment, future woe, it should be in love. It should not be done in a harsh and repulsive manner. It should not be done as if he rejoiced that people were in danger, or as if he would like to pass the final sentence. It should not be with indifference or in a tone of superiority. So it is important that when we speak with one another and when we speak with others, that we always have and come from the position of having love or agape towards those other individuals. Let's take a look at an example of this in John chapter 8. John 8, and we'll start right in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. What a comeback. I don't know if I could have thought of something that quick on my feet. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus has raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The truth had to be spoken. Christ was not going to say that this woman did not sin. He was not going to keep his mouth shut about that. God's truth had to be said. He had to tell her that what she was doing was in sin. But did he scream it at her? Did he point fingers at her? Did he judge her? Well, he did judge, but did he condemn? No. What he did was very gentle and very loving. Remember what we read in the pulpit commentary, the more painful the first impression which a truth is fitted to produce, the more need is there for dealing with it in love, a much needed and much neglected exhortation. So this was the first opportunity that he had to talk to her. And he did it gently. He did it very lovingly, but he did speak the truth during that process. Christ sometimes talked to the Pharisees and Sadducees, though, very differently. So again, that first impression was what is key here. What is the purpose of our speech? What should we focus on from a speech? There's going to be, obviously, many items that we should talk about, but we're going to cover a few today. First, our speech should be to teach and preach the kingdom of God. That is a primary purpose of our speech. There's a quote, which I'm sure many of you have heard, preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. That was incorrectly attributed to Francis of Assisi. The person who originally said that is really not known. Now, of course, that's saying more about our behavior than anything, that our example should be what displays the fact that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. But use words if necessary. We need to use words. If we are going to preach and if we are going to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, words are necessary. Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So as Christ traveled, he was preaching. He was teaching the kingdom of God, right? He was using his words, his speech, to educate people on what the plan of God is, what he is offering to them, what he was willing to do for them. The next chapter over, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, that's how he got his message across. And what did he get his message across here? This next section of Scripture has an unbelievable amount of doctrine in this. So many teachings. Chapter 5 talks about the Beatitudes, that we are to be lights, the expansion of the law to look at the spiritual aspects. The fact that we'd be reconciled to brothers, divorce teachings, swearing, loving our neighbors, our enemies. Chapter 6 goes into performing charity with humility, teaches us how to pray, how to fast. Instructions on laying treasure up in heaven, teaching that God cares for His creation, He's going to care for us. Teaches us to seek the kingdom of God first. In verse 7, we're taught we are not to condemn others. We are taught that we are to ask, seek, and knock. We are taught the golden rule. We are warned of false prophets. The fact that we can identify people by their fruits. And that it's going to take more than just simply saying, Lord, Lord. Those section of Scripture, the doctrinal content in that is unbelievable. What He spoke, what came out of His mouth, what He preached, and what He teached. And then what happens at the end, Matthew chapter 7, in verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching. We're astonished just reading through it. Can you imagine being there and hearing it in person? For He taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. So our speech should be to focus on the preaching and the teaching of the kingdom of God. Our speech should be to edify. What does it mean to edify? The definition of that word, to instruct or to improve someone morally or intellectually, is the definition of that word, edify. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll start in verse 1. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. In Greek, this word prophesies, now there are times where it can be translated foretelling of the future. In this case, it means to teach, to refute, to reprove, to admonish others. And the edification here in Greek means the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, holiness, and happiness, according to Thayer's. So edification is to help promote the growth of other individuals. We are to use our words when we talk about the words of God the Father and Jesus Christ. We are to do that so that other people may grow. Teaching is to be done through speech for the edification, the promoting of growth and wisdom in the church. And then scroll down to verse 26. I say scroll down because I'm using an iPad. You can just look further down your page. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So when we're here at services, how is it that every one of us has a different story to tell, a different game to talk about, a different issue at work to talk about, a different food that we like? Is that edifying? It's not, because edification is meant for the spiritual growth of another individual, to help them grow morally and intellectually. We have but 3 or 4 hours a week with each other. That's it. We need to take this opportunity to edify one another, to talk about the Word of God, to help each other grow spiritually. It's something that we should put focus on. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. We already read verse 14. But this time, look at verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then all the way down to verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So why are there different roles in the church? Why do people have different gifts? Why are there different things that occur? It is for the edification of the church. It is for the building up of the church. It is for so that us individually can become more intellectually orientated to Christian doctrine, to what the Bible itself teaches. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. That is what we are to pursue as a congregation, as the Ann Arbor congregation. We are to pursue peace and we are to pursue those things which edify each other. And that is in our speech, what we talk about, how we interact with each other. The words that come out of our mouth, are they edifying to the other person? Is that building that person up? Is it educating them? Is it bringing them more morally in line with what it is that the Bible teaches? In our minds, we need to keep that as one of the focuses when it comes to our speech. Our speech should also exhort. Now, to be honest, I had to go back and look. I'm like, what's really the difference between edify and exhort? So edify is to increase that person's intellect. To exhort, the definition is to strongly encourage or urge someone to do something. So edification is for the intellect. Exhortation is to get somebody to take an action. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, we must encourage one another constantly and urgently. The author sees Christian fellowship as very important. It can build up one in the faith and form a strong bulwark against sin and apostasy. Daily means that encouragement should be habitual. As long as it is called today, adds a touch of urgency, for today does not last forever. In a couple of hours, we're all going to go. We're going to go home, and we're going to go back out into this world. We need to exhort one another while it is called today, while it is called the Sabbath. We don't have this 6 other days of the week. We can pick up the phone and everything, but we don't get a chance to interact with people face to face. And in here we see there is a sense of urgency that is associated with it. It should be done daily, while it is called today. So he was saying not only habitual, not only should we do it on a regular basis, but make it an urgency to exhort one another with the words that we speak to one another. Do we have that sense of urgency? When Sabbath service is over today and when we are talking to one another, will we have a sense of urgency about edifying and exhorting one another? 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So this was a command that was given to Timothy for his ministry. But was it only for Timothy? Was it only for pastors, elders, deacons? Is it only for? It's for all of us. This warning is for all of us. We are to preach the word, and we are to do it so that we can help deal with others so that they don't have those itching ears. They're not pulled away into false teachings. But we lay a strong foundation for each other so that when the winds come in, we're able to withstand all of that. We're able to stay strong. As we know from Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. That's what we should be doing today with our speech. We should be sharpening one another. We don't want to be dull. When we go out into this world and when we are attacked, we need to have strong weapons. Our armor needs to be strong. Our sword needs to be sharp. It can't be dull. And we do that through our interactions with one another, when we edify and when we exhort one another. Our words should be used with one another to comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll start in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So our words should certainly be comforting. When someone is going through a difficult time, the words that we have should be very comforting to them. But we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Our words should also be to glorify and to praise God. Psalm chapter 148. How often do we, as Christians, feel comfortable praising God in front of each other or in front of other people who are maybe not part of our faith? Do we feel comfortable with that, or do we shy away from that? Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He who established them forever and ever, He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and He has exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. I'm not saying go out there and do one of the Pentecostal or Baptists, but are we comfortable praising God? Clearly in the Bible, we are to praise God. And it's not just in our minds. Our words amongst each other, we can praise God and we can glorify God for how He is involved in our lives. The very fact that we are here is something that is praiseworthy, and the glory should go to Him. It's not something that we should necessarily be shy about. The word here for praise is halal, Hebrew. Now, when you combine halal and you combine Yah or Yahu from Yahweh, you get our word hallelujah. It is praise the Lord. It is praise the Eternal One. You know, we might sing in our hymns the word hallelujah. Hallelujah is not in the Bible. The Hebrew form of it is, and it's a combination of praise and Yah, or Yahu, which is a form of the name of God. So our speech should glorify and praise God. What should we speak about? Take a look at Philippians 4, verse 8. And while it says to meditate or to dwell on these things, I think these are things that could easily be transferable to speak about. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. It's a good list to start from. So when we talk after Sabbath services today, when we are edifying and exhorting one another, are we talking about things that are pure? Are we talking about things that are lovely, of good report, virtue, those things that are worthy of praise? It's a good list to start from. There's another quote by Benjamin Franklin. Remember not only to say the right thing in the right place, but far more difficult still, to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting moment. There is a time, brethren, where, to put bluntly, we need to keep our mouth shut. You could say it worse than that. You can say it nicer than that. But that's what it comes down to. Sometimes we just need to keep our mouth shut. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10 and verse 19. The New Living Translation has it this way. Too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. I picked that translation for a reason. It was a good segue. So, brethren, what don't we talk about? Or more accurately, when shouldn't we speak? It's certainly not an exhaustive list here either, but there are times when we should not speak. We should not speak when we don't have all the facts. Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. And again, I'll read from the New Living Translation. Spouting off before listening to the fact is both shameful and foolish. And how quickly do we, as humans, jump to conclusions? How quickly do we offer up our opinion on something that we know very little about? You know, maybe we've only heard one side of the story, and we've made our judgment based on that one side. Or we've given our opinion based on that one side. More importantly, how often do we apologize for when we do that, when we realize that we do that? Do we go back and apologize to the individuals that we rushed to judgment over simply because we only heard one side of the story? We didn't have all the facts. We're very easy to jump to that conclusion. It's more difficult for us to jump back. But it's something that we need to do. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So, obviously, I'm not talking about death, but in our own way, when we pass judgment, are we doing it on the information that we have only received from one person? Do we speak about Does our speech reflect about information that we only have from one person? That's an example of time that we probably need to just keep our mouth shut. If we don't have all the facts, and we can't form a proper opinion, then we shouldn't share an opinion at that point in time. We should keep our mouth shut in times of anger. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 17. It says, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated." So a quick-tempered man can act foolishly. Sometimes that act is our speech. We might speak far too soon when we're in anger. Another quote from Groucho Marx, "If you speak when angry, you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Colossians 3 and verse 8. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." These are all things that can come out of our mouth. One of those being anger. To put off here in the Greek is means like you're putting or you're taking your clothes off. Dirty clothes. So you've got all these filthy clothes on you, and you want to take those off so that you can get clean. That's the meaning of the Greek word here where it says to put off all of these. One of those being anger. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 17. "Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools." Going back to the pulpit commentary, it says, "The sentence says that a wise man's words, uttered calmly, deliberately, without pompous declamation of adventitious aids, are of more value than the blustering vociferation of an arch fool who seeks to force acceptance for his folly by loudness and swagger." Again, think about how Jesus Christ dealt with the adulterous woman. He didn't yell, he didn't scream, he didn't correct her in anger. It was in love. He was gentle. "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Enough said. He made his point. To make a point in anger, it's going to fall on deaf ears. The person will more than likely push you away or be repulsed by what you're saying, as opposed to genuinely listening to what it is that you have to say. We should really try to keep our mouth shut when it's a fruitless argument. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, "Paul now passes from these reprehensible opinions to their perverted advocates. The adjective divisive essentially characterizes what is a self-chosen opinion or viewpoint because of their insistence on their opinions devoid of a true scriptural basis. The dissidents stir up divisions. Those who persist in these opinions form heretical parties. Any such person Titus must warn or admonish by faithfully and lovingly pointing out the error. If the second effort to deal with him proves ineffective, let Titus have nothing to do with him. Further efforts would not be good stewardship of his time and energies and would give the offender an undeserved sense of importance." So when we come across people, and we do, and we will come across people in our congregation who could be divisive, who could come up with their own understandings, their own teachings, and they want to share those with you. But if it goes contrary to the Word of God, they are warned twice. And then that's it. You have no more to deal with them at that point. God does not like division inside of his church, among his people. And so when there is a fruitless argument, at that point, twice, and then keep our mouth shut. Christ followed this example even before this was written. Matthew chapter 26. I should say he set the example, as always. Matthew 26, and we'll start in verse 59. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at least two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. How hard would it be when you're being accused to just keep silent? To not say anything. It was a fruitless argument. Whatever he said was not going to change these people's minds. It was not going to change what happened. He had dealt with these people before. They were false witnesses. And it was also prophesied. Put a marker here. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent. He knew again that arguing with these people was going to be pointless. Go back to Matthew, this time, chapter 27. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. What's interesting is when the governor was asking an honest question, are you the king of the Jews? You know, it was a question that Jesus felt that he could answer and truthfully without it turning into an argument. It is as you say. But then when the other accusations came, when he knew that it would just turn into an argument and they were yelling and screaming and back and forth, there's no point. He kept silent. And because of that, he was marveled. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He didn't trade insult for insult. He could have easily argued. We saw him argue. We saw how quick he was when they brought the adulterous woman before them. He was pretty quick on his feet. I'm sure he could have come up with some pretty clever things. But it was fruitless. It was pointless. So at that point, it was better just to remain silent. And not get into those type of arguments. We had talked earlier about our words should be comforting. There are times during a trial, brethren, that we need to keep our mouths quiet. I remember having a conversation with Mark when the two of us got sick. And he said there were times where he just wanted to feel normal. And he just wanted people to come up to him and talk to him as if things were normal at that point. He wished that no one asked about it. It got to the point it was too overwhelming for him. He didn't want to talk about it anymore. He actually complimented somebody to me. I won't name them, so I'm not embarrassing them, but somebody he appreciated the most came up to him and asked, how are you doing? And he instantly went into the negative. And they stopped him in the middle of his tracks. Like, I don't want to hear about that. I want to hear about what you're studying in the Bible right now. You know, what are the positive aspects of his life? It meant so much to him when he heard that, because he had gotten tired of talking about the illness that he was battling. We had another friend who had a family member that was sick. And the words that they said to me was, I wish somebody would just come up and say, I'm sorry you're going through this, and leave it at that. Right after that, there was an article that was written by Connie. I'm sure many of you probably read that, but that was quite a while ago now. She makes quite a few points in there. And you'd be amazed at how many points in this article. It's still out on ucg.org. You can go search for it. You can't imagine the number of points that are made in this about when you don't say anything to somebody who's going through a trial. She says, most people only want to talk intimately about their trial with their very best friends or possibly a minister. And the majority of us do not fall into one of those two categories. She says, Skip, how are you? Instead of asking in general how the person is doing, because in general he or she is having a difficult time, ask if he or she is having a good day, or skip the question altogether. She says, acknowledge the trial, but do not belabor the point. Sometimes somebody can be so deep in his or her trial during the week that he or she just wants to be normal church member on the Sabbath. He or she may not want to have to talk about the trial, and more than likely does not want it to be the only topic. She says, be supportive, but not nosy. You do not need to know the details about someone's trial to pray effectively. Give people space. Allow them to cry. Do not lecture on how to get over the hurt. It doesn't help. In fact, don't lecture at all. Avoid preaching. It is always good to remember God's plan of salvation, but is not the time to preach or lecture on it. Once is enough. Once you offer condolences, it is not necessary to do it over and over each time you see the person again. And know when to end the conversation. If you aren't sure when to leave the conversation, it is better give your support and make it short. Doing so allows others to approach the person suffering, and usually others are waiting to give their support too. There are times that during a trial, it's best just to keep our mouth shut. Keep it simple. That's really many times what the person is individually looking for. We read in Proverbs 25:11 that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Our speech can get us into trouble. We have to be prudent in what we say and when we say it. We have an obligation to speak the truth in love, but we must speak. We have to be cognizant of what we speak about and when we speak about it. And we also have to understand that there are times where it's appropriate for us just to remain silent. One final scripture, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Many of us know the song that was based on this section of scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 7. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak.